Most of you know that my family and I moved here from South Florida. If you have any of you has ever lived in that area, you know that there is such a thing as called the rainy season. We live near the Everglades. It was only a couple of miles away. I think it was under 3 miles away. And that is ground zero for where the rains, like clockwork, originate. When I first moved to South Florida from up north, I had no clue about the phenomenon I'm about to describe. It was about 2:45 p.m., and the sun was clearly out. I was in my car, and I heard thunder off in a distance, and I didn't really pay much mind to it. I arrived at a traffic light that just turned red. By the time it had turned green, dun dun dun, it became pitch black. There was a sudden wind smashing up against my car, wave after wave. You could hear it, you could feel it, and you could see it as the rain was being thrown back and forth. Suddenly, that thunder from a distance was no longer at a distance. I thought it was right above me. This was lightning. There was lightning flashing all around me, and each time immediately followed by thunder that sounded like an explosion, one explosion after another. With each explosion, I could feel its power in my bones and in my soul. And I gotta tell you, it was scary. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Yeah, I'm seeing a lot of heads nod. On July the 2nd, in 1505, near Stotterheim, a young law student was traveling on his horse. His name was Martin Luther. Luther had recently completed a master's degree and started his law studies at the University of Erfurt. He was on his way back to university. After he had visited with his parents, he was caught in a terrible thunderstorm a few hours outside of Erfurt. Lightning struck near him, and he was thrown off his horse and onto the ground. He lay because of the pressure that the air had created. At that very moment, fearing for his very life, he called out to Saint Anne and said, "If you save me, I will become a monk." On that momentous day, in God's providence, young Luther vowed to become a monk, a priest, and displaying superior intellect, ultimately became a professor of theology in Wittenberg. Luther was a man that had very sensitive conscience, for which it was tortured by a church that taught entry ultimately into heaven was accomplished by faith and works. One who had to work his way to achieve a righteousness of his own before God. When he read from the book of Romans, especially verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, his soul found rest. Reflecting on what this passage meant for his life, he offered this testimony, quote, "When by the Spirit of God I understood these words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." When faced with error, as well as abuses of the Catholic Church, one of them being the sale of plenary indulgences, he was moved to have academic debate about those issues. Back then, you did that by publicly posting your discussion questions on the gates of the church. Thus, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted the now famous 95 Theses on the doors of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Today is the 504th anniversary of this famous event that led to the Protestant Reformation and rebirth of the faithful proclamation of the gospel. This morning, we will look at the very same passages that sparked new life within the soul of Martin Luther and subsequently has impacted us all in one form or another. Hear now the word of God from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous one will live by faith. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be with us. And that as we study your word, that it would spark something new in your people. Perhaps a reformation within our own souls to forsake our sins and to follow you with great zeal. Perhaps we pray, Father, that you would spark new life as you did in young Martin's soul, so that whomever you choose to do so would come to call you Father as we call you Father. And we ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. So we often use the word gospel, and I think sometimes it gets kind of shrouded in misunderstanding. I mean, sometimes we think that the word gospel means truth, just truth. But it means so much more than that. It means literally good news. It's a word that comes to us from the Greek euangelion, meaning the evangel or the good news. So we have to ask the question, as Paul has stated here, about the good news or the gospel. What is the gospel? What does the gospel contain? Now, in Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse's epic expositional study through the book of Romans, he described the gospel in the threefold works of God. Number one, Jesus is dying on the cross for our sins. Number two, his burial. And number three, resurrection from the dead. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? So along with the word gospel is associated and closely tied to it is another word, salvation. The Latin word used for salvation originally referred to health. Normally, it was used for physical health. But over time, it took on the meaning of spiritual health. When it was combined with the reality that humans were in a state of spiritual death, that man could do nothing for himself to reconcile his relationship to God, it began to take on a spiritual aspect. So then this really is the focus of our passage today. If man is incapable of reconciling himself to God, that is, he is unable to get a verdict of innocence in God's court on his own merit or works, what power can man turn to? What hope is available to us? And how can he finally and fully receive a declaration of just, justified, righteous in God's court? We don't really think about that a whole lot, do we, in modern society? But I think we should. Every time your conscience bothers you, your soul is reminding you of something, that you don't measure up. It's reminding you that you never have. And as a consequence, on your own ability, you never will. there is a moral component to humanity that cannot be denied. Martin Luther was no different. He was a human, but he took it very seriously. His conscience pricked him all the time. And for that, he could find no rest. Because his lightning experience was a constant reminder that his life could end at any moment. And he knew that he didn't measure up. Do you take your conscience seriously? Do you recognize what it's communicating to you? And do you also recognize that your life may end in a moment, as Martin Luther did? Do you believe that when you die, based upon God's revealed requirement of perfection, yes, that means sinlessness, what would be God's verdict for you? What would he declare you on your merit, innocent or guilty? Now let's return to this business of righteousness or justification in our text. In verse 16, St. Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. What does it mean then when Paul says and uses the word shame? Now, this is the first of only two times that he uses the word shame in the book of Romans. And the second time is found in Romans 6:21. There, referring to the practices of believers from before they were saved. Those practices for which they are now, he says, ashamed. So then, we are to understand the shame is experienced in one soul when it recognizes that it has fallen short. Short of a defined standard. It arises from either neglecting or committing an act. The standard can be a personal ethic. It can be a societal ethic. Or it can be an ethic given by a false idol that we have. Or in this case, he, Paul, is referring to the true and living God's ethic. Paul is saying that they had come to a place where what they did once without remorse, now suddenly they feel shame and consequently want to avoid because it's wrong, because it's sin and it violates God's word. Paul is stating that he is not ashamed of proclaiming, sharing, giving testimony to the gospel. Do you hesitate to proclaim the gospel? Do you hesitate to share, to give testimony to the gospel? Do you hesitate because you're afraid that you will not be believed? Are you afraid that you will be put to shame by those who would ridicule you for believing what would be in their minds silly or superstitious things? Shame is a very powerful thing. It motivates people to do things, and it motivates people from doing things. But here in Paul chooses this word to convey a reality. There is the potential for him to face some sort of shame associated with and for proclaiming the good news. To what and from what would have this shame come from? What would be the source for which he says, "No, not me"? Well, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul states in chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Those that reject the gospel consider it foolishness. This is a source of shame, is it not? For people to think what you believe and practice is foolishness. But Paul had proclaimed Christ, in the gospel many times before, and his personal experience with ministering to those who had received the gospel was overwhelming. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, it reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were," past tense, "justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The Apostle Paul had personally seen how the gospel had the power to save and change people from living unholy lives to that of godliness. So then, he was not ashamed. Why? For Paul, it was true. It was not subjective truth. It was objective truth. It's not only true for the Apostle Paul, it's also true for us also. It's true in my life. After I was saved by the gospel, I have seen how God has changed me from my thought life to my personal ethics. And I've observed this power in other people's lives as well over the years. Today is the 11th anniversary for which I have the high privilege of serving the Lord Jesus and you all here at Christ Presbyterian. I can attest that over those years of how I have seen the power of the gospel, which has been working in and amongst you, I have seen how the gospel has worked in the lives of those that are no longer with us, whether they've moved away or have gone home to be with our great God. No, I can say, and you can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power to save. Positively stated, this means that Paul has complete confidence in the gospel. And so we should have complete confidence in the gospel to do what the Lord has ordained it to do. Do you have confidence in the gospel? Are you timid in proclaiming the gospel because you don't think that it won't accomplish what it was designed to do? No. We, along with Paul, should say the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have complete confidence in the gospel because it has the power to save. And it's in the hands of God, not me. So now let's talk about this power which saves, brings health to the dead soul. Now, the word for power is used widely at this time in Greek philosophy and religion. But its use in the New Testament and our understanding of it should be interpreted in the light of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament conveys, as one of its meanings, its manifestations, God's power of deliverance. God's power of deliverance. I've got two passages that I've printed out for you in your handout. The first is in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout the earth," that God was about to deliver his people from Pharaoh. And in Psalm 77, 14 and 15, it reads, "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. By your," there it is, "power, you have redeemed," delivered, "your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." This power of which Paul refers to is not an aimless power, but directed unto salvation. It speaks of salvation that produces salvation. Paul does not say that it brings power, but that it is power. It is not advice for people to consider taking that he might improve himself. The gospel has the efficacious ability to save people. No other message can. Now, it is not man's faith that gives the gospel its power. Quite the contrary. It is the power of the gospel that makes it possible for one to believe. Paul is not saying that people achieve power by their own believing effort. He is saying that the power of God is at work in the gospel. Now, let's focus on the next word in this passage, belief. Believing ultimately means to have faith, to entrust oneself, to entrust yourself to a set of propositions, sometimes to things for which you were neither an ear or eye witness to. And in this case, is it not the same for us? We have entrusted ourselves to the gospel. None of us lived during Christ's ministry and saw or heard the words of the Lord. We have not seen the resurrection. However, we are going on the evidence of the ear and eye witnesses who did. And for everyone who believes the gospel, it is the power unto salvation. Paul is clear to assert, the gospel is powerful enough to save, but it does require faith. It is as Paul says to everyone who believes. He's telling us that faith is the instrument that is used to access the salvation or the salvific benefit available to us within the gospel. It is the way by which we appropriate it. Now, we're going to get to this believing in a little bit. But let's first briefly look at the last phrase in this verse. First the Jew, and also the Gentile. Historically, the gospel came to the Jews first, but Paul seems to mean more than this. The priority was in God's plan. But there is not one gospel for Jew and another gospel for the Gentiles. All who are saved by one gospel. There is no alternate plan for one and the other. Jesus came for the household of God first and then to the Gentiles, those that were outside, so that they may be saved. It was a matter not of importance, but that of order. Paul's statement here regarding the priority of Jews first and then to the Gentiles found its way into his evangelistic practice. In the book of Acts, it's filled with instances of Paul proclaiming Christ in the local synagogue, then unto the Gentiles, city after city. It's no different today. We have a matter of priority to those whom we administer the gospel. We do so with the household of God first, the visible church. And then we minister the gospel to those outside. It is no different gospel. It is the same gospel. And so this brings us unto the righteousness of God. So before we look at the definition of the righteousness of God, let's look at the word for reveal, as it will actually give us insight. The verb to reveal is an important biblical term. It meant originally to uncover. The verb and its associated noun, revelation, are typically used by Paul to refer to, big words coming, eschatological disclosure of various aspects of God's redemptive plan. I'll repeat it. It refers to the eschatological end times disclosure of various aspects of God's redemptive plan. Sometimes this disclosure is an uncovering to the intellect of various truths relating to God's purposes. But here, Paul uses the word to express the uncovering of God's redemptive plan as it unfolds on the canvas of human history. Paul is speaking about the way in which the gospel makes known to us or informs us of what? The righteousness of God. Then his point is that the gospel in some way makes manifest or brings into existence or conveys the righteousness of God in such a manner that redeems our souls. So what is this righteousness of God that the gospel reveals in a redemptive way? Now, over the millennia, there have been a variety of different ways and views in which Paul uses the word and has been interpreted the righteousness of God. I'll give just a couple. The first one is called distributive justice. God exacts justice upon those who are sinful, as he is righteous to punish. The second one has been used, covenant faithfulness. See, God judges Israel not because he is not faithful to the covenant, but because Israel is faithless to the covenant, and thus the righteousness of God. Number three is a saving action. God's righteousness is manifested, apart from the law, by providing redemption through Christ's death, so making possible a righteousness, a right standing before God, to be received by faith. The gift, number four, of justification produces a right relationship with himself as a result of Christ's obedience. Now, in this passage, it's safe to say that we can understand righteousness to mean God's saving action for us through Christ, whereby he brings people into a right relationship with him. Now, this thought is received again of by faith as the instrument by which we receive righteousness. Now, in this context, grammatically, we have here what's called the genitive of source or origin. So here what Paul is saying is that a righteousness that comes from God and is presumably bestowed upon, and here's a big word, an important word, imputed upon those who believe. One of the most succinct statements on justification, I think, is found in our shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession, question number 33, and I've got that printed out for you as well. The question asks, what is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, there it is again, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Important word. So the justification we have, that is, the righteousness we have on our ledger, is not our own. It is alien to us. And this alien righteousness is Christ's righteousness that he has imputed to us. So all the good works that you think you can do to merit a verdict of innocence before God's court are worthless before God. Are you still trying to earn your way into heaven, thinking that you are good enough or that you will be good enough so that God's gavel can come down? Innocent? Have you lived up to his standard? Well, if you're coming to recognize that you can't, well, that's bad news for you. But there's also good news, that God has provided a way so that you can stand in his court and in his judgment and receive a judgment of innocence. It is not based upon your good works. It's based upon Christ's righteousness, which he takes from him and places upon you. And upon the cross, Jesus received the punishment that you deserve. He took it from your ledger and put it as if it was on his. Now, that's good news, wouldn't you say? That's wonderful news that you can flee and be saved from the just wrath of God. Not because of anything that you've done, because of what Christ has done for you. It's wonderful news. And then he says, by faith to faith. So when we begin to comprehend that we are declared just, innocent in God's court, we have to ask as well, how is it that we appropriate, how does one get this righteousness of God as opposed to me supposedly earning it? Well, Paul's already answered that for us, right? In verse 16. The gospel, which he is confident of to save, does so for everyone who does what? Believes. By faith. So what happens after you believe? Do you have any add-ons? Like works? Well, Paul answers that, and I think this impacted Martin Luther profoundly. This righteousness of God, which reveals redemption through, of course, Christ's cross work, begins and ends with faith. This is what is meant by from faith to faith. So then, to make his point absolutely clear, Paul quotes Scripture, Habakkuk 2:4, which reads, "But the righteous one, will live by faith." So that's how you receive righteousness of God. That is how you're declared justified now. That is, you stand innocent in God's presence. That is how Jesus reconciled you to God. Have you been declared righteous by God? Are you living by faith alone? If you're not trusting in the gospel of Jesus, surrender yourself to him for what he did on the cross. The gospel has the power to save. You can receive the righteousness of God by faith and faith alone. Now, I got to tell you something. To be told that you can be saved by faith or righteousness be infused into you, and then be told that you now have to work at it for the rest of your life so that one day, declared righteous, you will be before God. That's not good news. Not only is it not good news, it's not what the Bible is teaching. Sparked by salvation that this passage brought into this Augustinian priest, the teaching and the proclamation of the gospel was reinvigorated, which is at the time of what we call the Reformation. So you see, salvation is given to us and should be found in God's word alone, and is found in Christ alone. Not Christ and me, or Christ and the church and me. Christ alone. And this is received by us by faith alone. And this is offered to you and to me by God's grace, God's unmerited favor alone. Not by the church or through baptism. It's by God's grace. And all of this culminates into and for God's glory alone. Thus, the five solas that demarcate the doctrines that came to us, that defines and defends the true gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ alone? Do you continue to trust in Christ alone so that you may have declared that you are righteous in the presence of God's court? If you haven't, I think you know what the consequences are. You're wholly and entirely unable, on your own efforts, to achieve that innocence. Why would you ever decide to go down that road when Christ has done it and the offer of the gospel is present before you now? Accept it and rest in the gospel, just like Martin Luther did, and he finally found rest for his soul, that his beloved Savior, Jesus, paid it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the righteousness that it reveals to us, that is your Son's righteousness. And we're ever so thankful that you have extended that righteousness to us by imputing it to us by faith and faith alone. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have complete confidence in the gospel, that we would not trust in anything else, and that we would be reminded that we have full confidence in your ability to do what you have called the gospel to do in our lives and in the lives whom you have placed us in front of, so that we may not be feeling shameful about proclaiming the wonderful news of your Son, that we may be bold, that we may be used by you to extend your kingdom in places wherein which we possibly couldn't have imagined, for your glory alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.